4, Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're a first-time guest with us here today, we are very glad that you are here. There is, in fact, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there is a Bible in the seat in front of you. And that is our gift to you. We could think, as a church, of no greater gift to give than a copy of God's inerrant and inspired Word. Brother, if you just want to like sing, what was favorite song, Mighty Fortress. We could do that all afternoon.
Okay.
I would just be happy. Fantastic song. And so fitting for what we're going to deal with today. Ephesians chapter 4. We have, again, been here, for those of you visiting, for some time, considering as a church the imperative that you will find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, that we who are part of the body of Christ are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then the verses that flow out of that kind of give life to what the apostle is talking about there. We are called to act in humility and gentleness and patience, that we are to bear with one another in love. We have learned that ultimately the unity of the church is not an invention of man or a contriving of people or pastors, but rather the unity that exists in the true church is a reality only because of the working of the triune God. And what we learned last week is that we are not to be thrown around by every wind of doctrine, that we are not to be tossed to and fro, that we are not, in fact, to let our own hearts guide our understanding of the truth, not our own tradition, but the very words of God, that doctrine, in fact, matters, and that sadly, far too many people who claim to know Christ merely play religious games with doctrine. With that in mind, if you would do honor to the reading of God's Word, and stand as we begin to read, again starting in verse 11 all the way through the end of verse 16. The Apostle Paul, contending for doctrine, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "And he gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the word of the Lord to you this morning. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you today humbled by the reality that you, in fact, call us out of darkness into light, that you have set your love upon us before the very foundation of time, that you, by your mercy and grace alone, have given us eyes to see our need for Christ, and that in seeing our need for Christ, running to you, clinging to your grace, that, Father, you have also added us to the body of Christ, and that you care about the unity of your church. Father, we pray that our time in the Word this morning would better equip us for the work of the ministry that you have set before us in our own generation, that we would not take lightly the words that you have given to the Apostle Paul and to the church. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives as we grow in your Word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this statement that we're going to look at today, verse 15... "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." We have to know, we have to see that this is the positive aspect of the ministry of the church. Last week, again, we dealt with the negative, the reality of false teaching, of false doctrine, that we live in a world, Paul says, that is littered with false doctrine, with religious leftovers. And we must not stand in those things. You see, the object of the unity in which we are growing is that we, as Paul has said, are to grow from being childish to being like Jesus, to the fullness of His stature. Now that is a mighty and lofty goal. The trajectory of the preaching, of the gathering of the church, is that we might actually attain spiritual maturity. But we learned that as we approach that growth, we have to start with a simple but very real truth, and that is that we all start from a place of immaturity. That it is foreign to the Bible, the individual who claims to just have always been godly and to have never really grown, but just, boy, God just made me this way. That is not what the Bible speaks of as actually being Christian maturity, but that is being an infant to have that understanding. We need to see that every person who grows in Christ's likeness at one point starts out as nothing more than a mere babe in Christ. That we who will attain spiritual manhood in Christ, that we who will one day stand before the throne of grace and see Christ Himself, that we will know that we stood there because of the very grace of God alone, and that He brought us from immaturity throughout our entire lifetime to maturity with the entire body of Christ. It is foundational, I believe, to have an understanding of this, to know that as we pursue right doctrine, as we've been encouraged to do last week, as we lean in and seek to glean more from the Bible, that the best and surest way to grow in our doctrine is to first admit that we are babes in need of God's help, in need of His kindness, in illuminating our minds, in bringing His Word to bear on our hearts. So with that in mind, we come to our verse this morning. And I think the first thing that we need to do if we're going to understand rightly verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. If we're going to understand this verse rightly, we have to understand one word deeply. And that is the word speaking. We have to understand what the Apostle Paul means by this word speaking. Because in the modern English, mere speaking does not carry the full freight of the word that Paul uses in the original language. It's much too meager. And you say, well, why didn't the translators use another word? Because those words would have fallen short just as much. The word that Paul uses, in fact, here is a very deep and diverse in its meaning. The word actually means professing. It could have been translated that we are to grow in by professing the truth in love. Some have actually suggested further that a more literal translation would be to take this word and translate it truthing. That we are to be truthing in love. In light of verse 14, instead of buying into false doctrine and just saying, well, who cares? Doctrine doesn't matter. We who are in Christ and seek to grow up into Christ's likeness are to truth in love. The expression means that we are to walk in the truth, that we are to abide in the truth, that we are to have or to possess, to hold on to the truth, that we are to reach out and take hold of the truth that God has placed before us. There are verbs galore to describe what Paul is really getting at, that we are to speak the truth, that we are to discuss the truth, that we are to teach the truth, to preach the truth. What the Apostle Paul is really saying here, if we take it into context, is we are no longer to be children tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine, by human cunning and by the craftiness of deceitful schemes of men who lie in wait to deceive, but what rather we are to hold on to the truth in love as we are grown in Christ's likeness. We are to hold on to solid and substantial doctrine. The church rises and falls in proportion to her doctrine. Statement is one of the most misquoted, I believe, statements in all of the Bible. Now, here's how you can know whether a verse in the Bible is in danger of being misunderstood or not. If you're walking around and you see it plastered on a bumper sticker or a t-shirt, you can almost bet that it's there because it has been mutilated to death. Because here's the thing. T-shirts don't sell when you give the full meaning of the verse. Far too often. Another comparison, and you don't see this one necessarily on a t-shirt, but judge not lest you be judged. But that entire statement is taken in context of Jesus encouraging discernment inside of the body, inside of those who would actually follow Him, that we should not pronounce final judgment utterly, but that we should actually be discerning. And this verse is a verse that is so often ripped out of its context and twisted for a cute, anecdotal type meaning in the church today. But we must not do that, friends. We must not take God's Word out of context. That is what Satan does in his way of Bible interpretation. We must take Paul's words in light of this entire section, this entire letter, in the context, really, of the entire weight of the Word of God. You see, far too many people come to this verse, speaking the truth in love, and they have in their mind immediately, well, what Paul is encouraging the church to do is that we must be people who are just merely nice or agreeable. We're not doing the work of the ministry if we don't have that way about ourselves, that we are just smiling all the time and agreeable to everybody's propositions of truth, never wanting to offend or step on toes, but merely just telling people what we think God might be saying. Friends, in light of the book of Ephesians, that type of interpretation makes no sense. It's utterly irrational. Because Paul is writing to the church, the intent of this letter is to push back against false teachers. Our brother Paul has a way with words. No, I'm not going to say it. He calls false teachers in some places dogs, those who mutilate the flesh. Talked about this last week. Paul is not subtle or merely jovial about false doctrine. He takes it seriously. You see, I think the reason that most have fallen off into this sentimental interpretation of verse 15, rather we are just to be happy-go-lucky, is the way that they would probably translate it. The reason that this verse has been so skewed is that we have misplaced the priority of our priorities of unity. We misunderstand unity's place in the body. There are entire movements that call themselves Christian who will herald unity, and they will beat people over the head with the idea of unity, 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 unity at all costs. But friends, unity at all costs is much too high a price. Some are convinced that unity is in fact the chief and only concern of Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. Do whatever you must do to maintain unity. That is not the right interpretation of verse 3. It says that we are to be eager. As individuals in the body of Christ, we should want and desire unity in the body of Christ absolutely without a doubt. But the reality is, in a fallen world where false theology is propagated so often by those who wait to deceive others, that unity is in fact elusive. And unity at times must be pursued through conflict. Unity is not the chief end of all things. The chief end of all things is the glory of God. Unity, friends, is like the destination on a long trip. You know, you pile all of the kids into the car and you say, we're going to drive all the way out to the West Coast and we're going to see California. And you get about halfway there. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Unity is the destination. It is the aim. It is where we want to be. But friends, we have to understand that in our drive for unity, the only way to get there is to see in that long trip that you take that truth is the vehicle by which you arrive at unity. It is only by holding fast to the truth that you ever have true unity. We live in a day and age where we are told we must accept everyone's truth. You have your truth and I have my truth, and you can live in your truth and I'll live in my truth, and we'll all turn out okay. The American public has been pandered that lie for the better part of 200 years. And my question to you this morning is, how well do you think that is working in our own generation? It doesn't work at all. It's never worked. You see, the crowd that just wants to say, well, you have your truth and I'll have my truth, and we can just accept one another. The thing that they are missing is that there is only one who holds the truth. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all the ages, the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things. There is only God's truth. And if we are to arrive at unity, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we going to pile in the Lord's car? That is the mechanism for arriving at unity, in His vehicle. That is the truth. Are we going to agree with Him? You have heard me so often describe the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you've never been presented clearly the gospel is simply this: you were born dead in your trespasses and sin, separated from God by your sinful nature, carrying out in your life what you desire, not what God desires in your living. Dead to God, dead to Christ, dead to loving people well. You were separated from God's creative purposes in your life, in honoring and glorifying Him. But God, being rich in mercy, sent His Son to die and pay the penalty for all those who would call upon His name, for all of those who would repent and turn and trust in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ to atone for our sin and to bring us into right relationship with Christ. That is the gospel, that we must believe on Christ and turn from our sin. Well, what is real repentance but a turning from the way we think to the truth of Almighty God? Repentance could be really boiled down to agreeing with God in His truth. You see, the modern, rather subtle deception says, what matters in a pastor, what matters in a ministry more than anything else is that they're really nice people. That they're really loving and kind. But the truth, if you get to the truth, eventually that's great. But you don't need to focus on there, because you'll create division. You see, in the modern economy, if you really boil it down, in churches, a person might be unsure about the person of Christ, about the Trinity, about substitutionary atonement, about the virgin birth, about the literal resurrection, that is the bodily resurrection of Christ. But if he has an open mind and he's kind and he can speak eloquently and he's friendly, then all is well. But friends, as we learned last week, we live in a world full of crafty individuals. In fact, Satan himself could meet every one of our religious, sentimental desires for the church and never interact with the truth. The one thing, in fact, that Satan opposes and that he cannot mimic because it denies who he is, being the liar from the beginning, is that he opposes the truth of God. The one thing that separates the genuine church of God from false Christianity is the truth that it holds. Truth matters. John chapter, some people that, I just love Jesus. I love His ability to meet me where I am and all of those things, and that's true. But I'm really not into doctrine and truth and all of those things. Listen to the way that John describes the God of the universe in flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Truth matters. What we do and who we are ultimately matter, but what we believe drives both of those things. Thinking that just says, you know, as long as we're nice and we're kind and people like us, then ultimately that's all that matters. Friends, that is a subtle deception of Satan. He wants to keep you in bondage to your own goodness. He wants you to think that your kind deeds, that your religious goodness is the foundation for which God looks upon you. That is not true. God looks and is pleased in me, in all of the redeemed of God this morning, be only because of the work of His Son. Only because of the shedding of blood of Christ. Only because His righteousness by the work of the Spirit alone has been imputed to our account. And once you start speaking in those terms, you are dealing with truth. You are dealing with theology. Jesus Himself said further in John chapter 8, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You see, there is this entire doctrine today, and it's so interesting because the people that claim that we shouldn't be about doctrine then go on to build their own dadgum doctrine. And it's maddening. Well, we're not about doctrine. But just be really nice, because our communities will never change unless people in the pew are really nice. That is a stinking doctrine. Now, calm down. We have been given a bill of goods that if we would just merely be nice, and friends, I don't want you to misunderstand me this morning. I'm not for grouchy curmudgeons that are great at doctrine and lousy at loving. Our walking in the truth is not less than love, but it's more than that. Friends, the lie that we have bought into is that if we can smile enough and be kind enough and shake people's hands enough and do enough kind things and build enough organizations and this and that and the other, we can ignore the truth and our society will flourish. But Jesus said that you will know the truth and that it is the truth that will set you free. Now, kindness is great. I love when my wife winks at me. I love when she smiles at me. I love when Jorge is jovial when I come into the office. But I can tell you that the subtle deception that resides in my wicked, depraved heart has never once been muted by their... Not once. We need the truth of God's Word residing in our hearts and in our churches. It was the psalmist that said, "Oh God, I desire to hide Your Word in my heart that I might not sin against You." We need the truth desperately. There is a theological famine in our time. Well, who cares? As long as you've made a profession of faith that you believe in Jesus, that's all that matters. Friends, that isn't all that matters. Who is this Jesus that you profess? And as soon as you start talking about the Jesus that you profess, you are wading into theology and doctrine. It is not a light thing to describe the eternal God. Thinking that we can be loving enough to bring our culture along without the truth is so foolish in light of Romans 1 that says that we are darkened in our reprobate mind prior to God bringing us to salvation. You see, this idea that verse 15 just merely means and primarily means to be agreeable is absolutely ludicrous. We are told, in fact, and this is held in tension, that we are to hold the truth in love. He is saying that we are not merely trying to cultivate some sort of superficial Christianity on the surface where we act nice to one another on Sunday and when we do service projects in the community. He is saying the only way to grow in unity is to hold on to the truth. The means by which you unify the church is not mere kindness, but by truth. If speaking that the truth means merely being agreeable, then friends, verse 14 makes no sense. Then his warning about those who are cunning and those who lie in wait to deceive and the winds of doctrine being all around us, that entire verse means no sense. Makes no sense, because the only reason that he has brought up this litany of falsehood is that he then goes on to describe how we are to press in against the falsehood, and that is by clinging to, holding on to the truth in love. See, he says, look at the positive transition. He says, rather than living in false doctrine, in the cunning schemes of humanity, we are to live in the truth of God lovingly with one another. We are to hold fast to the truth in opposition to all that is tossing people around doctrinally. So the question that you probably have is, well, how in the world do we hold on to the truth? That's a great question. I'm glad that you asked. What does it mean to practice this in reality? I think I'm holding on to the truth. No, you can't hold on to air. You can't hold on to sentimental kind thoughts. You can't hold on to the myth. You see, an elementary understanding, if I were to bring one of the children up here this morning, before they could hold something, they would have to know what it is. They would have to have some conception of where to grab on to that particular item or thing. You see, there is nothing vague described here. It's not just mere goodwill. There is something substantial that we can build upon, something that we can cling to, something that we can hang our hat on, and that is the truth. The truth is something that can be defined, and as soon as you start defining the truth, you are speaking doctrine. So how can we know? So how do we hold on to the truth? We have to know the truth. We have to be taught the truth. We have to come and be set under the preaching of the truth. We have to have conversation about the truth. We have to organize our church around Christ who speaks truth in so many areas of our lives through His Word. Before we can cling to the truth, we have to know the truth. But how can we know whether doctrine is true or not? If there's so many different mutilated pieces of doctrine around us today, if there are so many people who are crafty, how can we tell if someone's teaching us what is true or if they are just lying in wait to deceive? Well, much like when you take an item to be appraised, or you want to know if something is genuine or a phony, you need a standard by which you can judge the authenticity of the item. If you take a coin into a collector, they're going to bring out a book where they can look at the actual standard of what your coin should look like, and they're going to compare it, and they're going to say, nope, this isn't the right one. Or they might weigh it and say, no, this coin is supposed to weigh so much, your coin weighs less, it doesn't compute, this is in fact a fraud. Well, friends, for generations, we have had standards in the Christian faith. We believe that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority, and we'll get to that in a minute. But friends, the greatest heretics of our day have claimed to believe the Bible. They have claimed that this book is true. And yet they have mutilated it, and they have twisted it, and they have made it say things that it does not say. So again, how do we find a standard? And I want you to hear me, and I'll reiterate this in a second. The Bible is the sole authority. But we live in a generation where there's so many people who are skeptical of statements of faith and of confessions and creeds. But do you know that that has been the normal way of it for all of the existence of the church? That the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, that the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the New City Catechism, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, that these things were written for the edification of the church. They weren't written just because a bunch of old men decided that they needed to go on vacation and talk about the truth. They weren't written just because a bunch of old scholars wanted to write books and they wanted to assert their authority. Friends, if you understand church history well, you know that the reason that all of these creeds come out of our heritage in the church at large is because there is a verse 14 reality to this world. Human craftiness, deceitful schemes. And so, brothers in Christ who wanted to guard the church against false doctrine would pin these explanations of what the Word is teaching. And they would never do it unilaterally by themselves. They would always collaborate because they understood that no one alone is wise. And so that they would come together and they would make these creeds that are so helpful. Some people would say, well, they're just trying to complicate the simple gospel. No, friends, if you have actually read them, what you will find is they are trying to take the Word of God, which is incredibly intricate, and make it understandable to the average Christian. But far too often, we have this skepticism towards things like that. Well, I don't know. Some of your brothers and sisters in Christ in this room this morning were raised using catechisms, using statements of faith like this. And what I find in our own movement, I'm just going to be honest, is that it's not that we just hold a different opinion at arm's length. Most of our movement, we don't even hold our own theological statement well. We don't even go to that as a help, our statement of faith. But friends, there have always been false teachers, and there's always been a need for clear explanation of what the Word of God is teaching. So I'm saying all of this merely to suggest to you that there are tools of antiquity that help us to arrive at what is really true. Now that doesn't make them perfect, but it does make them helpful. Think about this, and most of these statements are written in question and answer fashion. This is the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which I find to be immensely helpful. What is your only comfort in life and death? Now listen to this answer, friends. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That is one question amongst hundreds that have been asked in days of old. Pastors who would stand up and try and give clear explanation. They were actually living out, speaking the truth in love. And I would contend with you this morning, this one question from the Heidelberg Catechism, roll it over modern Christianity and you'll have less than 10% left. Because most modern Christianity is centered not around the promises of a sovereign God who is working all things to His glory. Most of the things in modern Christianity, their hope and life and death is centered around one thing, one person, me. Well, I like this. Well, I want this. I didn't like what the pastor said. I like this music. I. We've turned everything into a faith of not conviction, but of consumerism. And these types of statements can be immensely helpful. Now, I want you to understand that I don't believe any creed supersedes the Word of God. And they at times need revision or clearer explanation. But friends, what I have found so often is people who will say, well, all I need is my Bible. I agree. The Word of God is sufficient for all things faith and practice. But let's start talking about what your Bible actually means. And the people that are the most arrogant and haughty about my Bible only sometimes come away with not even understanding the truth at all, with taking verses out of context, like verse 15, and saying, well, Jesus just wants us to be nice to everybody. You see what I'm saying? Of course, the Scriptures alone are the authority, and anything that does not align with the sum total of the Word of God does not need to be obeyed or follow. But friends, what we get from all of these things, all of these creeds, and all of our Christian heritage throughout church history, is we get voices from brothers, sisters in Christ who are trying to live out verse 15, who are actually doing the hard work of speaking the truth in love. And in my opinion, the best places to go to get clear explanation of what a text says is to find the most difficult points in Christian history, the points where people were being persecuted the most, and then they speak the most truth. You see, when we have to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to saints, we tend to leave out all of the fluff. You see, there are certain doctrines that we need to hold on to, and far too often in our day, we aren't. Doctrines like, and here's one, the Trinity. People all the time will say things like, well, such and such word isn't in the Bible, so we should just ignore it. Okay, well, the word Trinity is found nowhere in the Scriptures. But it is a theological word that was derived by Athanasius to try and help the church get our mind around a triune Godhead and to develop that doctrine, or the eternality of God, or the sovereignty of God, or the authority of God's Word. The problem with the modern church is not that they are not making confessions, that they're not putting out truth propositions, that they're not making claims of what is right and wrong. The problem with the modern church is that they have unhitched all of their truth claims, all of their doctrine, all of their catechism from the Word of God. They have decided that they alone are wise and they might impress upon the Bible the modern man's mindset instead of chastening the modern mindset with the very Word of God. We don't submit our views to the Word of God. We submit them to the winds of culture, which sounds a lot more like verse 14. Doctrines like the person of Christ, that Christ was truly God and truly man, that the whole New Testament speaks to this reality, and yet at times it is poked at. And I think at times we've just become so used to that in some circles that we don't even teach it anymore. We don't teach what that means. But the entire letter of Hebrews was written to speak to this issue. There were some who were doubtful about the work of Christ and who He was. And the writer of Hebrews can say succinctly that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. A highly theological issue. Who is the person of Christ? The resurrection of Christ. If Christ is not raised, Paul says, we are of all men to be most pitied. The doctrine of justification by grace alone. You see, this whole idea of, well, just believe in Jesus and that is enough, is the exact opposite of why the book of Galatians was written. That entire book is written because there was a group of people who had professed faith in Christ, who actually believed in Jesus, but then another group came along and said, but you need to add this one thing to that. You need to do this one thing, and then we will accept you as being saved. And Paul writes to warn against that foolish theology. No, you aren't to add to the gospel. It is by salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And when you add anything to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not another gospel. It is a lie from the pit of hell that must be damned. We arrive at salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And anything else short of that is a lie. All of these things are being denied subtly in most churches today. Jorge, if you were in his class this morning, went through a list of how we deny them. Different types of wanting social clubs and wanting activism and wanting all of these different things. And brother, I was encouraged by your encouragement on encouragement this morning. But we're denying these doctrines wholesale. I don't know if you've ever seen a motel going out of business and you'll see all of their furniture on the lawn. We're selling all of this stuff and we're closing the place down. I think the modern American church looks like that most days, and all of her doctrine is on the front lawn up for sale. If you'll come in and just put money in the offering plate, we'll concede whatever doctrinal position that you want. Friends, that isn't even, in Paul's estimation, loving. We're not to change meanings. We're not to marginalize doctrine. The truth of the Word has been once for all delivered to the saints, and we aren't to trade it in for other things in the pulpit. But one of the men even, and if you think that this is a problem, just so I'm clear, if you think this is a problem outside of our movement, you're wrong. When I was a young man in college, I was working at a store, it doesn't matter, and I listened to the second to the last sermon that probably one of the most predominant pastors in our movement, very well-known guy, preached before he died. This is a man who is full of years of ministry and supposed wisdom. You know what his second to last sermon was on? What an entire body of believers were exposed to? Thousands of people listening. It was an entire sermon on the Kyoto Treaty and why you should write your congressman about why we should not get into this. Politics have crept into the conservative church, and it is time for us to stand up and say, we love you enough who are in Congress to declare that this will endure forever and your job is temporary. Things like modern philosophy, psychology, sentimental sermons that talk about loving yourself and courage and duty and things like that have become the bane of actual Christianity. Sermons are judged by how eloquent the speaker is, not by the truth that is spoken. But Paul has not said, let's be concerned about all these peripheral things. He has said, our goal is clear. Our goal is to grow in Christ's likeness. So if you are here this morning and you are tempted to believe that the pastor should involve himself in politics or that politics are the most important thing of our day, let me ask you, how many times have you had a congressman really encourage you in your walk with Christ? How many times have you turned on C-SPAN and thought, man, I am going to follow Jesus better today because of what they were debating in that stinking auditorium? How many times have you seen him in the Capitol Rotunda answering questions into Mike and one of the old boys just standing up and saying, well, you know, Rod, what we really need today in America, if we're going to thrive, is a robust theological understanding of what the Bible actually means. That has never happened. And so why are we leaving the flourishing of our country in the hands of men who have a lesser job than the church? It's not just my job. It's all of our jobs to cling to the truth for the flourishing of our society and the glory of God. You see, these people around us, in our community, need the truth before they can even debate the truth about public policy. We are called here not to, I want to make this distinction, we're called here not to speculate and muse and have just discussions that go on forever about, well, you can think this and I can think that. Paul is so far down the road. Friends, the train has left the station by the time you find yourself in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. And some of you are going, amen. We're so far down the theological trail, it's not even funny. Paul's not up for arguments. He's not up for, well, how do you build the church? What modern things will build up the temple of God? He's already declared in chapter 2 that it is in fact God by His Spirit that is building the church for His own glory. He's already laid out the fact that ethnic boundaries, barriers rather, walls will be torn down for the glory of God. He's already brought us, He's already explained that Christ buys us, purchases us with His blood. He has already said that it is Christ, it is the Spirit of God that brings us from death to life. That salvation comes when God regenerates us unto a profession of faith. He's not arguing about that. In chapter 1, the entire chapter, as we started out, is an explanation of Pauline theology where he describes the work of salvation not being in the hands of men, but being a work of a triune and eternal God. This is Paul's theology, and it is settled. He's not arguing about it. He's saying simply, cling to it. And we have lost the ability to do that in our modern age because we're afraid that somebody might be offended. Now, it's not our job to offend, but it is our job to clearly and plainly preach the truth of God's Word week in and week out and live on it. Hold on to it. It's what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, to the doctrine to which you were committed. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. In the faith and in love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Friends, I was in a conversation just this last week with a brother in Christ who is leaving to go serve in the military somewhere else. And I was so encouraged by our conversation because one of the things that kept pressing into the conversation was, Jay, you must remember that God's Word accomplishes its intended task. And it will, in fact, have its work in the people, in the congregation of LifePoint. The truth will have its effect there and in your life and in the life of your family. When we were talking, I kept hearing Isaiah's words from Isaiah 55 resounding in my mind over and over. As God has spoken, so shall my words be that go from out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And sometimes the purpose of God's Word is to divide. Sometimes it's to bring people together. Sometimes it's to tear down. Sometimes it's to build up. And so the question this morning is, what is the Word of God doing in your heart? Are you more in love with Christ? Are you learning in a growing fashion to hate your sin, to kill your pride? Are you more concerned with the truth of God? But then you'll have people who are so flippant that rise up and say, well, doctrine just divides. Yes, doctrine divides. It's always dividing. It separates those who are really in Christ and those who seek to honor Him from those who have merely casual religion. It's not just this is not just about being nice. It's about clinging to the truth. What Paul is saying is that in the face of the falsehood that is all around us, in verse 14, we are to cling to the truth. We are to hold on to what God has spoken through His prophets. Not debate it, believe it and cling to it. And then he qualifies. In love. The way that we deal, I think it's interesting, this statement, in love, so often is used that we can't confront a lost and dying world. That we can't call sin, sin. Well, that wouldn't be nice and that wouldn't be speaking the truth in love. This verse is not written in context of that. It's written in context of Christian unity. So what he is saying here is that as we deal with each other in the body, as we're growing in Christ's likeness and correcting error, we should be kind and gentle with one another. We should actually press in lovingly, wanting our friends, our fellow church members to grow in truth. Not because we think we're right, but because we know God's right. And then as we turn to the world around us, as we turn to false teachers, we should be severe and clear that their teaching is wrong and damnable. But again, among the sheep, we should be gentle and patient as we grow. We must define what we believe about this book, and that begins our pursuit of right doctrine. But we are never to become rigid or harsh or legalistic, or to believe, friends, or to believe that we're self-righteous or that we are just the bastion of truth. Paul Harvey used to describe his vocation. Some of you that remember Paul Harvey, the guy that spoke on the radio every morning, he said that he was nothing more than a glorified parade watcher, that he got the joy of ripping from the headlines and reading these things to all of America. In my ministry, in my love for the Word, that resounds in my heart, that I am just like a kid in a candy store, just watching the truth of God come to life on the pages of Scripture. None of us are the answer to every theological question. And so we must come with humility, knowing that we are all growing in Christ-like understanding. Another thing that I would encourage you is that we are not to fight. This verse does not say, rather, holding to your labels in love. It doesn't say, make sure that you fight tooth and nail so that everybody in the world believes that Baptists are always right. Now, I'm a Baptist. I don't think I have to explain that. I am, decidedly. But me saying that I'm a Baptist only gives you a portion of what I believe. It doesn't give some truth of the Bible, everything that I hold on to. And far too often I find that it's odd how the people of God will cling closer to their labels than to what the Bible actually teaches. If this particular word is not found, then they're a heretic. Well, that's not the way to pursue truth. We pursue truth prayerfully, diving into the Word, seeing what the Word actually says, and critiquing even our own theology. We're not to just merely cling to labels, but we are to cling to the truth behind the labels. You see, denominations are only as so good as the truth to which they hold. We're also not to just have a head knowledge. Truth is something that certainly we need our mind for. But it is not mind only. If the truth doesn't stir your heart, if it doesn't make you excited, if it doesn't rouse you from just being ho-hum, then I worry if you really understand what truth even is. You see, we are here told to hold to the truth. We are to truth in love. Well, part of being loving, I think, is to have passion. We're to be passionate about the truth. Otherwise, I think that all we turn into is religious posers. We are to state the truth strongly, to make it clear, to help others, to win some to Christ. We are to be passionate about the truths of the Word of God. You see, our hearts should be grieved when error comes into the church. But I find far too often we aren't grieved at all. We just think, okay, well, there comes another lie. It's no big deal. My friends, I will contend with you, when you really start diving into the Word of God, when you really begin to cling to what Paul is saying and what God is teaching us through the Word, there will be angst in your heart about all of the lies that are believed, about the lies that you've believed and how they've negatively impacted your life. And you'll move away from this dopey understanding of what even love is. You'll come to the realization that love and speaking the truth in love isn't just some dopey, sentimental thing. It's not just a weak, effeminate way of relating to people. But love is that thing that is actually grounded in the truth, and it is strong and it is pure, that it has a true north. That to love truly is to desire the best for other people, even when it hurts you the most. Bible declares, the writer of Hebrews says, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son that He's received. We know that God loves us when the Word of God critiques us, when it tears things from our lives, when it points at how we are living and teaches us to repent and to return to Christ in whatever area of our lives. Far too often I hear people talking about how this sermon was good or that sermon was great, And I have this subtle desire often to ask, so what were you taught to repent of in that sermon? How was God made glorious? And I think far too often what we've digressed into is calling sermons good just because the orator is good. The oration. But the question is, does God's Word chasten our hearts? Here's the question. Is the Word of God your master, or are you its master? And there's a major difference there. There are a lot of people who can master the Word of God and who have all of their theology right, seemingly right. But that theology doesn't translate into lording over them. And that is the true pursuit of doctrine and theology, of having a right understanding. And when you have that understanding, that understanding, knowing that it is from God, guides everything in your life. So does the truth break you? Does it correct you? Does it chasten you? Does it drive you to repentance? You see, I think far too often we misconstrue what genuine love is. We think in our modern mindset that love means getting everything from someone that you actually like. Like a spoiled child, well, I have this wish list and I want you to give me all of those things. But that is not the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a love that says the hard things. A type of love that actually confronts when things go wrong. A type of love that will sacrifice its own reputation for the good of others. You see, there's this trajectory that I see in the Bible when we handle truth, that we should love Jesus, that is the truth in flesh, first, and then we should love others, and then we should love ourselves, that we should in fact pursue the best for glorifying Christ and the best in our neighbors in the church and outside of the church. Far too often, I think we've arrived at this understanding of what it means to actually love, and it's just dopey and sentimental and not grounded in the truth. But I promise you today, the people that love you the most are those who speak the most truth to you. I was thinking about this, and I'm just going to tell you, I was helped immensely in studying this particular verse. Because the work of saying the truth often, week in and week out, gets tiresome. And I'm not whining, but it just does. And people get offended, and things like that happen. And you never intend to hurt people, but that comes with the territory. Well, far too often, the critiques that I've heard are not, Jay, I am so offended that you mutilated the truth. Generally, it's, I'm so offended that you would dare even speak the truth. You see, if I were to die today, I just want to tell you this morning from my heart, as I thought about this last week, don't call a man to this pulpit that you like. Don't call a man who you think is eloquent. Obviously, you didn't. Don't call a man to stand before you with the Word of God and coddle you. Find one who loves the truth, who loves the Lord, and who will love you also, and who will preach the sum counsel of the Word of God. Find a man like Paul. And I want to illustrate that in closing here. If you turn in your Bibles to chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, you'll find this man. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes to the church at Galatia, they are the ones who are rejecting an understanding of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that they must add a work into their salvation. And in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, this is what Paul says to them. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the spirit of works or of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What we learn in that verse is this. That one of the most loving statements of all of the Bible starts by these three words. Oh, you foolish Galatians. This man loved the church. This man loved you and loved me and was willing to take it on the chin and to lose his life quite literally that we might stand with Jude and contend for the faith that were for once that was once for all delivered to the saints. He was concerned that the church believed right, and if that cost him everything, he still stood for the truth. His truthing in love did not come with a sentimental, dopey mindset. His truth in love came in the words, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, you have not understood rightly your doctrine." That's hard. But when we love truly, at times it will be difficult. And it's funny, he goes on in verse 16 of chapter 4 of Galatians to ask this question, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Friends, there's a lot of pastors who will stand in the pulpit this morning and refuse to preach the truth to the congregation because they know it will cost them their job. Can I just tell you this morning, I love you more than I love my job? Having reprimanded them for their foolish doctrine, he asked them, "Am I now your enemy? Do you think I'm angry because I confronted you?" "No," he says, "I love you, and that is in fact why I confronted you. I would rather that you know the truth and be my enemy than be deceived and be my friend." Those are the kind of men that we want in our pulpits in our day and age. And then he says later in verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." This is the work of gospel ministry, that we get this sense of growing up in Christ-likeness from His admonition. And Paul was like a mother loving her children, spiritually wanting them to be fed well and nourished in the right things with the right doctrine. And sometimes, for Paul, that meant speaking strongly. And the reason was because the error that had crept in around the church was so subtle that the beloved that God had given to him to minister could not even see the error. And so he had to be passionate. He had to point out the error. And if that cost him everything, he was okay with it. He wrote strongly because we needed strong words. We find this even as Paul admonishes his brother Peter in Galatians chapter 2. I mean, Galatians is full of Paul truthing in love, and he doesn't do it flippantly or with a bunch of sentimental hogwash. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be kind, but he was forthright. Galatians chapter 2 verse 11 says, "But when Cephas," that is Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Peter was wrong. And so I went to Peter and I told him he was wrong. I dealt with the truth. Tell me how often you see that happening in the church today. I come to these verses and I don't know about you, but my mind just kind of, I wonder what heaven's going to be like with all of these men who, you know, I mean, there's Peter. "Thanks a lot, Paul, for throwing me under the bus in front of the entire church for all the generations, you know, explaining that I was wrong." And then Paul saying, well, God inspired me to write it, so it wasn't just... Anyway, sorry. But why did he do this? Why did Paul confront his brother face to face? Why did he go to him and say, "Peter, you are being a hypocrite. You're playing religious games. You're playing both sides. You're trying to please the Jews on one side and the Gentiles on the other." Why did he do this? He does this. He gives his motive for doing it in verse 14 of chapter 2. "But when I saw that their conduct," that is Peter and those he was with, "that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, then I chastened them openly." Paul confronts because their doctrine and their living were not lining up. You see, true growth, true love never comes apart from solid doctrine. Pastors, brothers or sisters in Christ who love the most are not those who are most tolerant, are not those, and I'm not saying that we can't have some subtle theological disagreements. But brothers or sisters in Christ who love the most are not those who are just always smiling and kind. Brothers and sisters, in Christ who love the most are the ones who confront in love. May we be a people who are rooted in doctrine and are willing to confront one another lovingly. May we be a people who truth in love. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come before you this morning, grateful for your grace and your mercy in our lives, knowing that we all err in so many ways, knowing that we're all spiritually infantile in so many different areas of our lives respectively, but knowing that you are a kind and loving Savior, and that you, by the clear testimony of your word, are building for yourself a church for your glory. Father, we desire to be men and women who live and raise our families and live out our jobs grounded in labels, not grounded in silly arguments, but grounded in the truth of what your word teaches. Might you, by grace alone, open our eyes afresh and anew, stir our hearts to passion, that we would actually truth in love, that we would not be found guilty in the day of judgment of having tasted of salvation, of being given the great gifts of your Spirit and your Word, and then lived our lives in the syllabubs of modern thought. But might you stir us even yet to be men and women who actually truth in love. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see the wonderful glories of your gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.